1, Revelation 1, and it's a great joy to be able to be with you for what we call this hour of power, and I hope it is that way for you, and thank you for your attendance. I know so many things happen on a Sunday here, and as we conclude our afternoon together, I hope it is a time of great encouragement and joy to you, and I appreciate you being here with the Word of God. In your hand and open to what the Spirit wants to say to us. So I'm going to read the first 9 verses, so would you please stand with me in the honor of God's Word. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant, to his doulos John, who bore witness to the Word of God, and to the testimony of Jesus, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the 7 churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for these moments together to conclude our afternoon worship of you. And then, Lord, I pray that as we leave this place, there would be a real sense of divine presence with us. These are the words of the Spirit to his church. These are the words to Colonial Baptist tonight. And so I pray that it might come from the heart of God without any restriction from this human and weak vessel. I pray that your power would be very real. Your name, your glory, your honor, your truth would so overwhelm us tonight that it would cause us to live in a godlike way this week. Lord, we need you. And I pray that you would use these moments to encourage our hearts to live for Jesus. We ask this in your name. Amen. You may be seated. I hope you received a green sheet in your hand, and if not, maybe you can get one at the door after the service, but it'll be important for you. We're not going to look at it right at this moment. I will conclude our time together with it, but you might, if you want, you can use the back of it to write a few notes if you'd like. But I would like to speak to you today on these verses, the preface of the book of the Revelation. But I'd like to do it by way of just reminding you about last week. And very important, if you're going to study the book of Revelation, you must sink into these 4 principles of study. Number 1, this is a letter, not a theological essay. We spent time on that. A theological essay has a certain bent to it. It is polemic. It is trying to get across a message that will challenge you to a certain way of thinking. This is a letter. It is a letter to churches. Yes, of course, there are truth that is going to cause our eyes to look to Jesus Christ. But remember that the purpose of these 22 chapters is a letter to 7 churches. Secondly, it's a letter with a purpose, and we spent the majority of last Sunday night on that purpose in verses 1 to 2, so I will not rehearse that. But just so you understand, it's not just a scattered letter, but it was very defined. I think personally that the book of Revelation was put together this way, that John is on the Isle of Patmos, and on the Lord's day, the Spirit takes him and he sees his first vision. That first complete vision is chapter 1, verse 10, all the way to chapter 3. That first vision, then more visions begin to follow after that. He puts them all together, and then he puts an introduction and then a conclusion. Introduction, chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. Conclusion, chapter 22, verse 6 to the end of the chapter. So that's the way John organized his material. So when I think of this as a letter with this introduction and conclusion, that's why if you look, if you will, here at verse number 2, you'll notice what John says in 1:2. He bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus, to all the things that he saw. You see, so he is putting this introduction on this letter because he saw a number of visions, and we talked about what apocalyptic imagery is. It's like a train, and a train is the mode of transportation, and in the cart is prophecy. And so there are many ways that prophecy can get across to us, and one of those ways is through apocalyptic imagery. So this is a letter, and the letter has a defined purpose. Number three, thirdly, it's a letter to churches to promote three things: to encourage the church, to cause the church to repent, and to cause the church to worship. These are three special ingredients that are woven in and out of the text of Revelation. So if you're going to study the book of Revelation and you walk away and there's not repentance, and you walk away and there's not worship, and you walk away and there's not encouragement, then you haven't really studied the letter. Okay? This is so important when we take the book of Revelation and sit down and begin to study it together. And finally, this is a letter that has three movements. And as I shared with you before, I'm using the musical realm to help us understand this. And I wish I knew music better, but I do know this, that you can have a score of music, and that music can be divided by the author into various movements, and then there's going to be a pause before movement two begins, and there's going to be a pause again before movement three begins. But there are three specific movements. Each of these movements, in fact, you're not supposed to clap until at the very end when you hear these movements put together. And you clap at the very end because you haven't got the whole story. You don't have the author's intent. The themes are going to come up again throughout the movement. So it's a letter with three movements, and the three movements are very clear. In the first three chapters, it's about the church, and Christ is purifying the church. In movement two, it is about the cosmos. That's the word for world. And Christ is judging the world. And then in movement three, verse 19 and 22, it's about the kingdom. Christ is reigning. Remember, this is a revelation of Jesus Christ. It is not just from Christ the revealer, but it's about Christ. And we talked about that last week. And so these movements must be understood. You'll find words throughout that will define a certain movement, but that word will be lifted up to be used in another movement to give just a little bit of a different nuance. It's a wonderful way that God has put together through the writing of John this particular letter. So these are the three movements of the letter. Now, for us here, it's a five-part preface. And last week, we looked at verse 1 and 2, which is the purpose. So now we want to move to the next couple, and just to take a few minutes and to walk through the text and to see how John gives to us, under the direction of the Spirit of God, this particular letter. And he gives to us, in the second idea here, he gives to us a blessing in verse number 3. Blessed is he who reads. Now, I would just say this to you. Those of you, you don't have to be a Greek scholar, but it's interesting, the word read in the New Testament is a compound term. A compound term made up of the verb to know, and then it has a preposition on it to heighten that verb, anagnosko. Anagnosko means to know thoroughly. So when we speak of reading, whenever you read the word read in the text, it's anagnosko usually. And anagnosko has the idea of to thoroughly master the text, to be very careful with the detail. And since in the first century most people were illiterate, as I mentioned last week, in the first century you don't have Xerox machines. So a letter was going to be taken very carefully by one who was literate and could read, and in this case had a spiritual mindset, and stand before the church and begin to read the letter. And as he read the letter very carefully with detail, nuancing it as best he possibly can, God says, blessed are those individuals who stand up and anagnosko with the audience, help them to think through this letter. And those, it says in the text, who also hear the words of this prophecy. There is the term prophecy. And it says in verse number 3, keep those things, treasure those things which are written in it, because the time is near. Here is the blessing. In the book of Revelation, seven times you're going to see the word blessing. They call it, you can almost sense this idea of the Beatitudes, but blessing upon blessing upon blessing. Just look at the last two in Revelation 22. I don't have time to go through all of them, but just pick up the last two, Revelation 22 in verse number 6. He says, "Then he said to me, 'These words are faithful and true. The Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his douloi, the things that must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly, and blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book.'" You see, the introduction, chapter 1, verses 1 to 9, and the conclusion, chapter 22, verse 6, all the way to verse 21, this John put together, emphasizing the church. And he expects the church to take this book and to find encouragement, to find things that will challenge them and lead them to repentance, to find things in here that will cause them to worship, to treasure this particular book. And he says, "I am coming quickly, and blessed is he who keeps the words of this particular prophecy." I look at this and look at verse number 14, where you find, "Blessed are all those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates of the city." Outside are dogs. Outside are the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers and idolaters, right? And all of those who love and practice lying. "And I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you of these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. I am the initiator and the consummator of David, the bright and the morning star." These are words that throughout the text you find blessing after blessing after blessing. Blessed are all of those who take what I am saying very seriously. And I would say this to us today, men and women, Revelation is not to satisfy your curiosity. Revelation is to satisfy your soul. You catch this? Revelation is about the person of Jesus Christ. And because it's about the person of Jesus Christ, it is a very satisfying book to our soul, so that as we read and we meditate, as we anagnosko through this text and we carefully look at it, there is a satisfaction in my soul, and I am waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I look forward to that. Blessed are all of those who do his commandments, who keep their eyes open, because the coming of the Lord is very near. This is the blessing. The third thing that I see in chapter 1, that's highly significant here, is this. There is a source for all of this material. And I love how John fabricates this together as he thinks through what he had seen, all these visions and this apocalyptic imagery. He comes back in verse number 4, John to the seven churches, which are a grace to you and peace. And if you have if you underline in your Bible, you see the word "from" three times. From him who is and was and is to come. From, it says, the seven spirits that are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ. Notice the first two more are descriptive of character and ministry, and then the third one is Jesus Christ. And notice, when you speak of the Trinity, you always speak of it as Father, Son, and Spirit. When John writes here, it's Father, Spirit, and Son. And you will look at this particular text in front of you, and you'll come to the realization that the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is mentioned here in the text as it begins verse 5. He is mentioned here because this is what the text is all about. This is what the text is giving to the church, is a beautiful picture of their head, the head of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. From him who is and who was and who is to come. I love that statement. We don't often think of the Father as the one coming, do we? We often think of the Son as the one coming. But here it says the one being, literally, the one who has been and always will be, and the one who is coming. You say, well, what does he mean by that? Well, you have to understand the book of Revelation. If you flip over quickly to chapter 21, you'll see exactly what he means here. When he says in verse number 3, and for time's sake, I can only run to this verse. "I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the dwelling of God, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people.'" God himself will be with them and be their God. And this will be the theme in chapter 21 and 22, where the Father and the Lamb are on the throne. And some wonderful passages of scripture there. So John is anticipating the church reading. And as the church is reading, this is a church that is facing incredible difficulty. But as this church reads and is absolutely overwhelmed with this triune God, there will be a day when the Father and the Son sit on the throne together. He is coming. And the seven spirits that are before the throne. Wonderful terminology. I don't think that he's speaking of Isaiah 11. I think he is speaking, first of all, in the Hebrew text, there's only six items. In the Septuagint, there are seven that relate to the Spirit. But I just think he is talking about the completeness of the Holy Spirit. And you'll find him again in chapter number 5 as the seven eyes on the seven horns of the Lamb. And you'll see this incredible connection between the Spirit and the Father and the Spirit and the Son. In fact, look at verse chapter 4, if you will. And we look at chapter 4. Notice verse 5. As John is in heaven, in verse 5, from the throne proceeds lightnings and thunderings and voices and seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. See, it's a number of completion. And there you find the connection of the Spirit and the Father on the throne. Look at chapter 5 and verse number 5, or verse number 6. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been butchered, had been slain, has seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out to all the earth, showing his omniscience. And here you have the connection between the Spirit and the Lamb. Chapter 4, the Spirit and the Father. Chapter 1, verse number 4, you have it organized this way. Father, Spirit, Son. See, it doesn't matter how you slice it. This is a triune God. And I think that Gordon Fee gives to me, I was listening to his testimony and on tape, and Gordon Fee said, the longer I live and the more I study the text, to the greater lover of the Trinity I become. And I don't even understand it. And I say to you, if you understand it, then you don't need this message. But I would say to you that when we speak of the triune God, Father, Son, Spirit, the one essence, three personalities, this is not modalism or Sabellianism. This is not Arianism on the other side. This is something distinct and unique and cannot be explained. But I think that the more I read and study Revelation, I agree with many commentators who say there is no greater Trinitarian book in all of the Bible than the last one, and that is the book of Revelation. And you see the triunity as it works together in harmony and functions together, and this is indeed the source. But, you know, when you look at these terms that describe Jesus, I just wish I could just look at these public qualities. He is the faithful witness. The common thing and theme in Revelation is the witness, and many of those are going to die because of their testimony. Verse 9, John is on the Isle of Patmos for his testimony, for his witness. He is the faithful witness. Is that second public quality? He's the firstborn among the dead. There's going to be a lot of death in the book of Revelation, especially among God's people. And he is the prototype because he rose from the dead. He was slain, but now he lives. Gives great encouragement to the church and to the people who are suffering difficulty. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. There is no question. There is a temporal conflict between the throne of heaven and between the thrones upon this earth, even now. Everybody wants to be God. Everybody wants to elevate themselves. And that's exactly what the little horn of Daniel does and the Antichrist of the New Testament does. He raises himself. He says, I'm going to be God. Satan tried it and lost. And so will Antichrist. But there is this tension between heaven's throne and the puny little thrones upon the earth that God with one word could just snuff them out. But he allows them to continue on because he wants you to know that he is ruler of the kings of earth. And by the way, that is right now. Who is the ruler of the city council in Fayetteville? Who is the ruler of the president of the United States? Who is the ruler of Ukraine and Russia? Who is the ruler of China? Who is the ruler of India? Well, you read it right here. He is the ruler over the kings of the earth. That's an awful lot of kings. Look at his personal qualities. He's the one loving us. I love that. He loved us in the past. He died for us. He loves us presently. He'll love us in the future as we rule and reign with him. He has washed us from our sins. Some of your translations said he has freed us. It doesn't matter to me which one you take. The same thing is true. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, there is freedom. There is washing. There is cleansing. He has made us a kingdom. You know, I do believe, as I said last week, that there is the inauguration of the new covenant and the inauguration of the kingdom that took place. This is so fantastic to me, what Christ did in his death and at the cross and in the resurrection. There's the inauguration of the spirit age, and that's the reason why you find Joel 2 there in Acts chapter 2. You have this inaugurated activity. It's all taking place, which one day we'll see ultimate fulfillment as it has been prophesied, but right now. We see it inaugurated, and here we find that he is putting together a kingdom, and that's why in verse 9, John says, I am your brother and your companion in tribulation and the kingdom. I mean, men and women, we are as good as there now because the king lives within us. And when I think of that, I'm just saying that that's why it says in Matthew 13 in those mystery parables that you now can actually be called and considered sons of the kingdom, sons of the kingdom, sons of the kingdom, sons of the kingdom. Because we have the king who is the ruler of all the earth in our hearts. Okay? Let it grab you. Understand what's being said here. That John is on the Isle of Patmos because Domitian had said, you're gone. I don't want you around. He's on the Isle of Patmos and gets the vision of the one who really is the ruler of every king, even the Roman Emperor Domitian. It is no wonder that John, when he thinks about this on the Isle of Patmos, writes verse 3, blessed are all those who will read and who will hear and who will keep. I'm in my 90s, John says. I'm in my 90s. I'm on this Isle of Patmos. But I know who's really ruling. And I know where I'm going. I am a son of the kingdom. You are daughters of the kingdom. You are children of the king. Just let it sit in your hearts and minds, men and women, as you read this incredible statement. And then you see here, number 4, the whole theme of Revelation, which is put together. Let me just give you a little insight to help you understand the book of Revelation. It is unique in this sense. And I know some of your translations are going to disagree with this statement, but I just ask you to work it through. And I don't know a commentator who'll disagree. I do know translations that disagree. And that's this. Revelation is one book in the New Testament where there is no direct quotation of the Old Testament. Revelation is the one book in the New Testament where there is no direct quotation of the Old Testament scriptures. You have verbal parallels, you have allusions, and those of you that could open up a Greek text into UBS and look at the 26th edition there, you would open up in the back and it will have here are all the quotations and it'll list them by book, and then after that will be all the allusions and verbal parallels. And the most amazing thing is of all the books of the New Testament, Revelation has more verbal allusions and more verbal parallels and allusions to the Old Testament than any other book of the New Testament. 633. Now you stop and think about that, counted by them. You stop and think about that. That when John is writing, he is absolutely filled with the Old Testament, and he will be pulling things out of the Old Testament and writing them down. He's explaining things in the way that God has gifted him. But this man is full of the Word. And over the verbal parallels and the allusions to the Old Testament are going to manifest themselves. And here's one in verse number 7, because you will find this alluded to in Daniel 7, in Zechariah chapter 12. You'll find this concept. It's also picked up in John chapter 19 as well from Zechariah. Behold, he is coming with clouds. And just stop right there. Just think of it. He is coming with, this is the theme. He is coming with clouds. Just stop and think. Why would he come with clouds? I don't know. Except to say that clouds are the vehicle of transportation for Christ. I'm coming with clouds. It's interesting, just turn to chapter 14, you'll see the same thing again. Chapter 14, we'll get there sometime in 5 years. But just look at verse number 14, if you will. It says this, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having in his head a golden, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle." I mean, this is amazing. I don't know why, except that this is a picture of majesty and power and authority. And so here he is coming with a cloud. In chapter 14, it's a white cloud. It says in 1:7, secondly, that every eye will see him, even those who have pierced him. When he comes that second time, every eye is going to see him, even those. I think that is an allusion to the Jewish people. Those people who have pierced him. I think it's a direct corollary to the very first message at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, where Peter stands up and explains Joel 2 and looks at those Jews and said, "You have taken by lawless hands, you have killed Jesus Christ." Even though it was Roman soldiers, yet they were behind it. And so you see, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, speaking of the Jews. And then he turns to the Gentiles, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. The idea the verb is to cut. It gives an idea of to be full of terror, while at the same time being full of terror, to have grief and be despondent. They are not saying, "Hurrah, here comes Christ." The nations do not want him. So now you're going to see the tension in the book of Revelation. You have the tension in the book of Revelation where the wrath of God is upon the nations, and you have also the tension where the love of God is upon the nations, so much so that people from every tribe and every tongue and every language, every people group are going to be saved in the tribulation, Revelation chapter 7, and be there. So you'll have this tension. The reader will see the tension. And so I want you to note that as you go through the book of Revelation, how the wrath of God is upon the world. And yet out of the greatest time of the wrath, Matthew 24 says that it'll be a time upon the earth that it's never seen before. Out of the most incredible time of wrath, you will see the greatest revival the earth has ever known. And then he says in verse number 8, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I am the Lord God. I am the one who is and who was and who is to come." That's the same word in verse number 4 is speaking of the Father. And then he adds this, "I am the Almighty." I am the powerful one. That's going to be used in chapter 4 by the four living creatures as they are just flying around the throne of God saying these things, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Same terminology used here of the Son, used in Revelation 4 of the Father. Let me conclude with this, because you have in your hand a little green sheet. I knew I wouldn't be able to develop it fully with you, but I know I caught some of you back when I said, "Do you think the church is in the tribulation now?" Because you were thinking technically, weren't you? But I want you to notice what John says. And as you look at that little green sheet that's in front of you, I think one of the most interesting things is every time you see the word for tribulation, philipsis, every time you see the word trial or to be tested, all of those words are compacted into three chapters, chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. One time you find the word tribulation outside of chapter 1, 2, and 3. One time. And it's articular, it is the great tribulation found in chapter 7 when one of the elders explains to John about all these people from every tribe, tongue, and nation have their robes washed. So I want you to understand something, men and women, that is to me is highly significant. John in verse 9 is saying, "I am your brother, I am your fellow companion, and our life right now is made up of tribulation. But we're sons of the kingdom. So have the patience of Jesus." And he is not writing from a palace. And he's not writing from his home in retirement. He's not writing from a large church that's supporting him with salary. He is writing on the Isle of Patmos where no one can touch him, help him, minister to him. And he writes on the Isle of Patmos and he says, listen, we are facing tribulation. He is not talking in a formal sense what's going to take place, chapter 4 to chapter number 19. But I will say this to you, men and women, we have a skewed view and understanding of tribulation. The books that I couldn't even read this week, one book that was given to me, I was just thinking of Captain Mike's words here just a few moments ago. I couldn't even read one of those books about the Taliban. I just had to put it back on my shelf. I got through Kite Flyer, barely. And I just want to put it away somewhere behind me, you know. Nobody could see it. And as I read these books that come across my path, and I see the incredible difficulty. I just think where Beth Kesner's going. Remember how her DVD opens up with a commitment to this young lady who was slaughtered, just shot at random. Trying to be a missionary, trying to be a help. I mean, she's in the prime of life. Hadn't even reached the prime of life. Anything under 30, hadn't even reached the prime of life, you know. And she's shot. And so the DVD is dedicated to this young lady. I mean, men and women, the thought of Christianity to us here is that everybody's a Christian. I mean, and it's really no problem. I mean, the worst thing that can happen, think of it, the worst thing that can happen is that you're by yourself in the cafeteria tomorrow at work, and you have to bow your head for 30 seconds and pray and ask the Lord's blessing on the food, and sometimes you chicken out. That's the worst you have. Come on. We are not people of steel. We are not people of conviction. And we live in the world, 6% population, where just to name the name of Jesus Christ means ostracization. It means alienation. It could mean death. It could be the child. I just remember the two sweet gals, Eva and Claire, who stood before us and talked about the Beijing house church. Remember that? You know? I know in talking with Eva and talking with Claire, and they said, you know, they're in one church, they have 70 lawyers in one church. They're not going to touch us, they said. But what we're concerned about is our elders. We're concerned about our elders, those who are leaders, because they can be incarcerated and not heard from for years. We live in a world that despises Christianity, and what Satan has done is in the other 94% of the world, he has put heavy persecution, and the church is thriving and growing. Here in America, he has loaded us with prosperity, and we can't even pray privately because we're afraid what somebody will say. I'm saying to us today, men and women, that when you look at the word tribulation, it is laced, trials and difficulties, it is laced throughout chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3. I mean, it is there people who are dying, people who are experiencing all kinds of things, difficulties. And here we're in the lap of luxury. How do we understand? How do we understand? And that's why there's so much argument today about the tribulation. Do I think the church is going through it? Absolutely not. I look at chapter 3. Look at chapter 3 with me in one of these terms, which is so incredible. Verse 10. He says to this church, and remember, the persecution is great. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of the trial, which is going to come upon the whole world. It'll test those earth dwellers. Every time earth dweller is used in the book of Revelation, it's always the unsaved people. Always the unsaved people. Never use of believers in the tribulation. Never. Always unsaved people. That's different than chapter 2, verse 10. 3:10 is different than 2:10. In 2:10, it's something that's local. It's tribulation. And it's only going to be for 10 days. It's limited. It's local and limited. The one spoken of in chapter 3 and verse 10 is universal. And it's coming. But I would say to you, before people start arguing about that over here, let me say to you, men and women, we don't get chapter 1, 2, and 3. And I am asking us, I'm appealing to us to understand what it says in Ephesians in chapter 6, that this battle is a spiritual battle, and we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness, these principalities and powers that are like fanged in the demonic spirit world, looking down to devour us. That's what it says of Satan. He's walking around seeking who may devour. How does he do that? He does that through his demonic world. And he knows your weakness. He knows that all you have to do is just be by yourself with a computer and you're going to have a weakness. He knows that you're in a car by yourself and you're going to have a weakness about what you think. But let me just take a step back from that and just think about the incredible 94% of the world and many of those in the world just struggling to exist. Just struggling to exist. And I would just say this to you. Jesus does the same thing in Matthew. My time is up. Jesus does the same thing in Matthew. And we won't turn to there. But in Matthew, he does the same thing with the word tribulation. You find it in chapter 13 and you find it in chapter 24. You find it in the parables, and it's used of those who make professions, and they make professions, Matthew 13, and there's 21, and then when tribulation comes, philipsis comes, they don't endure and they're not saved. That's why there is philipsis. And then he uses it again in chapter 24 and 25 with that message, and there you find it three times as he speaks in formality of what is going to come upon the world. John is only following what Jesus did. There is tribulation in the church age. There is tribulation in the mystery parables. There is tribulation that is facing us. It comes in different ways. Prosperity can be a tribulation. It's keeping us from becoming like Jesus. We don't see the tribulation, so we don't pray much. And that's exactly where Satan wants us. Reject it this week, will you? Just reject it. And find your great source of joy and blessing in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot more I want to say, but my time is done. So if you can't say it, you can always sing it, can't you? Let's stand together. Why don't we have Matt come back?